Well, our study tonight is in the book of Joel, as I've already said. It's a serious book. It's a book that's not for the faint-hearted. As you will see, it's a very difficult book, actually, to go through. It starts off very negative. It stays very negative. It isn't until the end of the book that it turns positive. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Joel, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." Now, right up front, we are told that it's the word of the Lord. That means that this is Scripture. God wrote it. God wrote it through a man named Joel. Did you know that the New Testament apostles endorsed other apostles? In fact, Jesus endorses the apostles initially. So here's the picture. Jesus endorsed Peter and the rest of the apostles by the fact that he selected them, right? We are told in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 that God spoke through them. They were God's instruments. God wrote the New Testament through them and through their associates and also through some of his brothers. And what's amazing then that means is that Jesus endorsed Peter, who wrote 1 and 2 Peter. And if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, you find a very interesting statement where Peter endorses Paul, the apostle. And then Paul in 1 Timothy endorses Luke. He makes a reference to Scripture, and if you track it, you find out that the only place it occurs in all of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, is actually in the book of Luke. And that means then that Paul endorsed Luke, and Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. Both books are written to Theophilus. And then Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, he quotes Joel. And he refers to Joel as being Scripture. So the New Testament endorses Joel as being Scripture. So what you're reading when it says the word of the Lord, it is the word of the Lord. Jesus endorsed Peter, endorsed Paul, endorsed Luke, and Luke endorses Joel. And so if you're looking for a New Testament endorsement of Joel, it's there. So what we're reading tonight is Scripture. God wrote it. And it's a message to us. That is the message. The next thing we're told is that the writer is Joel, that is the author. He is the prophet. And what's kind of interesting about Joel's name is that it's a compound Hebrew name. It's a name made of two Hebrew words that is the put together. And the two Hebrew words, one of them means Yahweh, the other one means Elohim. You put them together, it means Yahweh is God. Or you can put it another way, you can say the Lord is God. So, what a cool name to have. Joel means that the Lord is God. I mean, that is really a cool name. The Lord is God, or Yahweh is Elohim. If you're curious, I was curious, so I thought this might be of interest to you. Did you know that Elijah's name is to take those two names and actually reverses them? And so it's my Elohim is Yahweh. So they've got the same names that are just in reverse order, is the point. The date of Joel, in other words, when did Joel write this book, is kind of difficult to determine. There are lots of views, and the views go on and on and on and on and on and on by really credible conservative scholars as to when the book was written, but it seems best to date it at 850 to 840 BC roughly. That would mean that Joel was written shortly after the time of King Jehoshaphat in Judah, and he also wrote during the time of Elisha. So that's kind of an interesting time frame. In other words, we have a prophet we've already seen called Obadiah. Here's another prophet called Joel, and there are two other prophets, Elijah and Elisha. It's interesting that you have a whole bunch of prophets together. And they are speaking, they're writing, things are going on. And so that gives you a little bit of an idea as to when this book, we believe, was written. It was written by a guy by the name of Joel, and we're told that he had a father, Bethuel, and we know absolutely nothing about Bethuel. So the only thing we take away from verse 1 is that this is the word of the Lord and written by a man named Joel. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is pervasive. Starts in chapter 1, continues into chapter 2, goes into chapter 3, and the book can basically be outlined by the chapters. Chapter 1 is the day of the Lord in the past. Chapter 2 is the day of the Lord in the near future. And then Joel chapter 3 is the day of the Lord in the distant future, or the eschatological future was probably a better statement, but I substituted the word distant for eschatological. But anyway, chapter 1 is about the past. Chapter 2 is about something coming really near in time. And then chapter 3 is really the distant future, even our future. So chapter 3 is a jump into our future. And so when Joel wrote this, I mean, the chapter 3 just takes a flying leap into the future. And so we'll be seeing that when we get into chapter 3. So the question is that what does God want us to see from this book? I mean, like, why did God write this book? And what you're going to find out is that it's about destruction. And chapter 1 is about destruction, as we've already said in the past. And we're going to discover that he uses an illustration of locusts. Locusts is going to be the illustration of destruction in the past. And what you're going to discover that chapter 1 is kind of like a bad divorce. Chapter 1 is like having a horrible tragedy in your life. And then chapter 2 is going to only make it worse instead of better. So when I said that this is not for the faint-hearted, this book is not for the faint-hearted, although we'll be encouraged when we get to chapter 3. So with that, let's get into our chapter. In chapter 1, verse 2 is where we'll begin. And chapter 1 is written to the elders and the people. So verse 2 and 3 are written to the elders and the people. Here's the verse. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or in your father's days? In other words, the point is that can you believe that anything like this has ever happened? And what's interesting is you're not told what happened. It's like we're supposed to know what happened. Well, it's going to be explained to us in a little bit. But he starts off, he says, hey, elders. And when he says elders, what he's referring to are the leaders of Israel. He's referring to, today we'd call them the politicians of the nation. So it would be like our senators, our House of Representatives, our president, and on down. He said, oh, elders and all the inhabitants, that is all the people of the nation, has anything like this ever happened in our days? In other words, he basically is saying, can you believe this? I mean, like, can you believe this really happened? And he says, and not only in our days, but before our fathers' days. I mean, can you really believe anything like this happened? Verse 3, he says, tell it to your sons. And then tell it to your sons' sons. And then the next generation. I mean, he says, just keep telling people about this incredible event that happened. I mean, it is so unusual. And when you get done with verse 3, you're asking yourself, what are you talking about? I mean, what's so incredible? I mean, like, what's so unbelievable that you're so excited in verses 2 and 3? Verse 4 gives you the answer. Verse 4, he says, what the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. And what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. What's the message? There's nothing left. Everything that was left gets eaten. What he's describing various levels of the stages of growth of the locusts. I was reading James Boyce on this chapter, And he has a very excellent description of what locusts do when they hit a field, when there's a swarm, when they come in mass. And he makes the point that the locusts, they lay 65,000 to 75,000 eggs at a time. That's a lot of eggs. They dig a furrow in the ground, and they down about 4 inches, and then they lay this 65 to 75,000 eggs. They cover it up, and then as time goes by, they start to hatch. About 2 weeks later, they hatch, and there's an incredible account of what happens, and he writes about what happens. Rather than trying to capture it in my own words, I thought I'd just read it to you, and you'll get an idea as to what the locusts do and why verse 4 is so bad. Listen to what he has to say. Within a few weeks, the young locusts hatch. These resemble large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping, only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. And finally, the locusts molted again, and this time becoming the fully developed adults that had invaded the land initially. According to a description of this plague, and what he's doing, he's talking about a plague that occurred in 1915 in Palestine and in Syria, and what he's referring to is a National Geographic magazine article. Apparently, there were like 3 million of these locusts that hit Palestine, 1 million in Israel alone. And so this unbelievable story, and it's documented in the National Geographic, so he says the following. According to a description of this plague by John D. Whiting in the December 1915 issue of the National Geographic magazine, the earlier stages of these insects attack the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would in the shortest time be nothing but bare bark. Have you ever had a slice of a tree, like maybe an arm or a trunk? When you look at the wood, it's got rings, right? And it's usually white, especially like if it's pine or maple. And then on the outside, there's this bark. What the locusts do, they come along and they eat away the bark. So what's left is white stuff. And all you see is the bare wood itself. All the bark's been removed. So he says, the bark is eaten off the young topmost branches, which after exposure to the sun were bleached snow white. Then seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off small limbs, perhaps to get at the pitch within. Whiting describes how the locusts of the last stage completed the destruction begun by the earlier forms. They attacked the olive trees whose bitter leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been jackplaned. And even on the scarce and prized palms, they had no pity, gnawing off the tenderer ends of those sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart they tunneled after the juicy pith. What's the message? Stage after stage after stage, there was one part of something that they were looking for, and the next stage got whatever the earlier ones weren't interested in, and the next stage got what the other ones weren't interested in, and eventually they just destroyed everything. That's the message. That's what verse 4 is describing. Verse 4 is describing the different stages of the locust development, and they just destroyed everything, and we're going to see that. Verse 5 is written now about the drunkards. It says, awake, drunkards, and weep. I thought it was interesting. It's written to drunkards. Drunkards are kind of descriptive, right? We all know what a drunkard is. Some of us might have been a drunk in the past. I mean, we all know what a drunk is, somebody who can't get enough and just has to have more and more and more and more and can't leave it alone. And I thought it was fabulous. It's written to the drunkards, awake, drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. What's the message? There aren't any vines left. There aren't any grapes left. I mean, everything's been eaten. There is nothing left for the drunkards. Verse 6, for a nation has invaded my land, talking about the locusts, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. I mean, think about it. The teeth of a locust have to be incredible to chew into the bark. Yeah, little mouse. But they're destroying the bark. They're destroying the vine. They destroy everything. Verse 7, and it has made my vine a waste and my fig tree splinters, and it has stripped them bare and cast them away, and their branches have become white. Now we understand the comment. Just a total destruction. I mean, stripping everything, removing everything. Verse 8. Verse 8 is how the drunkards are supposed to respond. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Messages. It's like the bridegroom died. They're engaged, they're looking to get married, and the bridegroom dies. I mean, that's why the virgin's in sackcloth. She's mourning. She's mourning the loss of her husband-to-be. And so the drunkards are encouraged to wail. You know, I mean, this is like bad news for you, drunkard. There's nothing left for you to drink. Verse 9. Verse 9 through verse 12 is written to the farmers. And it says, the grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. And you say, why is it cut off? In other words, the message is that there isn't any grain for an offering. There isn't any drink offering because there isn't anything that you can drink other than probably water, and that wasn't what the drink offering was about. So there's no grain, there's no vine to give you the drink that you need for the drink offering, and so there's no offerings being made at the temple. And he says, for the house of the Lord, the priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The message is that the priests are the ministers of the Lord, and the priests are mourning. The priests are mourning. Why? Because there's no offerings. No grain offering, no drink offering. And who's to blame? Well, you're going to find out. Verse 10 says, the field has ruined. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up and fresh oil fails. That would be olive trees. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers. For the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, the fig trees fail, the pomegranate and the palm also, and the apple tree and all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. In other words, there's this long list of stuff that's gotten destroyed. I mean, it's unbelievable, all the stuff. He mentions olive trees, he mentions grapevines, fig trees, he mentions the wheat, he mentions barley, he mentions pomegranates, he mentions palm trees, he mentions apple trees. And when you get to the end of verse 12, he says, there's no rejoicing, it's dried up. I thought it was interesting the way he put that. He could have just said, there's no rejoicing, but it doesn't do that. He says, it's dried up. He uses like an agricultural term, like the sun comes along and dries it up. And the message is that there's no rejoicing. Sadness everywhere. Verse 13 is now written to the priest exclusively. Verse 9 was somewhat about the priest, but verse 13 is now explicitly the priest. It says, gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priest. You get it? The priests now are told to lament. So the drunkards lament, the farmers are supposed to lament, now the priests lament. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. What's the message? Everybody was unhappy. Everybody's suffering. There's no food. There's nothing to eat. Everything's gotten destroyed by this swarm of locusts that just covered the land and ate everything. Millions and millions of locusts all over the place. Remember Moses and the Pharaoh? Remember what Moses did? Moses came and there were some plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians in order to get the Israelites released, right? Remember that? And one of the plagues was the plague of the locusts. Came and devastated Egypt. Well, that's the picture here in Joel. The locusts have come and devastated Israel. Look at Deuteronomy. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're coming back to Joel, so keep your finger there. Deuteronomy 28, and look at verse 1. God actually predicted that this was going to happen. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, this is a passage that deals with blessing and cursing. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 28, it says, "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all His blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed shall be the offspring of your body and produce of your ground." Did you see that? "And the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, and the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock, and blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." Now jump to verse 15. So what God is doing is God says, "Hey, you know, if you obey me, then I'm going to bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you." And you get to verse 15. It says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do all of His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses will be upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, and cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground." You get the picture? God earlier says, you know, if you obey me, what am I going to do? I'm going to bless you. And if you don't obey me, then guess what I'm going to do? I'm not going to bless you. I'm going to curse you. I'm going to curse your ground. I'm going to curse your body. I'm going to curse your animals. I'm going to curse everything. Look at verse 38. "And you shall bring out much seed to the field, but you will gather it in little, for the locusts will consume it." What does God say? God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to discipline you. You're going to suffer so that you get the message. You know what God does in this chapter is He sets out the condition on the Israelites for blessing and cursing. Now, we can react to that negatively, or we can realize that God has given us an expression of compassion. God has told us what's going to happen, and He tells us in advance so that we can't blame Him later and say, "You never told us." You know, when you raise a child, have you ever had a child tell you, well, "You never told me that"? Have you ever heard that? You tell them not to do this and not to do that, and they say, "Well, you never told me." God tells us. God makes it clear up front. We have no excuse. And as you think about it for a minute, it's compassion. I remember when I was a young kid. I remember I liked to play with the electrical outlet, you know, the plug that goes into the electrical outlet. And I liked to stick my finger between the plug and the outlet and put the thing into the outlet. And my mom at one point said, "Don't do that. You'll get electric shock." "What's electric shock?" "Well, don't do that. Don't do that. It's not good." So when my mom wasn't looking, I went ahead and did it anyway. I mean, really smart. Well, my mom warned me, and she showed me compassion because she didn't want me to do what? Get hurt. God tells us because He doesn't want us to get hurt. He also wants to motivate us. What God does is that God, I think, shows us compassion. Now, you can look at it differently and say that He's a mean ogre, but if you take that approach, it means you don't understand who God is. And we don't understand who we are. God's the parent, right? And we're the child, right? And some of us are more immature than others. All of us are immature in reality. We just think we're more mature than somebody else. God is the adult, and He's telling us what the conditions are. And what God did is God told the Israelites what the conditions were. He showed them compassion. And they didn't listen. And God in His justice, because He's a just God and because He's a holy God, what He did is He gave them time. We know that if you read the Old Testament. He gave them a lot of time. And what we're seeing here in Joel is a discipline. And you know what chapter 2 is about? Chapter 2 is about more suffering. And it's going to be suffering that's going to come in the near future. And when we get there next week in our next study, you're going to find out that what God does is that the discipline in chapter 1 is because they weren't behaving themselves. And God is telling them in chapter 2 that suffering's coming because you still aren't listening. Did you catch the way I just said that? You're still not listening. I think all too often when we as believers, we start suffering, we don't stop to listen and ask why. I think many Christians do, but not all Christians do. Some Christians think it's their mom or their dad. They think it's their mom or their dad that's being mean or mistreating them. Or they think it's the government that's mistreating them. But we end up suffering, and what we're doing oftentimes is we're doing this, right? We're pointing at somebody else. And what we need to do is we need to stop and look at ourselves. I find it interesting when I do counseling that I sit down with a person and I take a nouthetic counseling approach. And what that means is I'm totally biblical. I don't believe in psychiatric drugs. I don't take a psychological approach to counseling. I take a biblical approach. And I like to go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises," and goes on. But did you catch verse 3, what it says? It says that by His divine power He has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What's the message? It's that God has given us everything that we need for life and for godliness. In other words, there isn't anything that's missing. God has given us everything in His Word to take care of our difficult situations that we experience. Unless you're having a medical problem, then that's another issue. And even sometimes that's a sin issue. So you know what I do when I start counseling is I start looking for sin issues. And the reason I start looking for sin issues is because usually we don't. We don't. We don't look for it. We're not a good sin finder. And because we aren't a good sin finder, we're not looking for sin, we miss it. We end up getting disciplined. We end up with problems in our life. And what I have found in my experience is if we just go on a good search for sin in someone's life, not trying to condemn, make somebody feel bad, trying to help. It's called help. Trying to help somebody. And what's amazing is how lives turn around when you just do simple things. Go looking for sin issues. You know what the Israelites did? The Israelites didn't look at themselves and look at their sin. So you know what God did? God brought on judgment. That's what Joel is all about. Joel chapter 1 is about judgment. It's about, watch this, not very severe judgment. Now you might say, well, it sounds pretty bad to me. Yes, it is pretty bad, but chapter 2, you're going to find us a whole lot worse. Chapter 1 is mild compared to chapter 2. They didn't get it on 1, so God's going to take the hammer and really hit them in chapter 2. Verse 14. Verse 14 is a call to repentance. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly and gather the elders and all of the inhabitants. Same thing he said in verse 2. to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Now, why is he saying cry out to the Lord? Because they need to. It's an act of repentance. Now, verse 15 is interesting because verse 15 is what we're going to see in chapter 2. Now, listen to the words. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near. You say, well, what's the day of the Lord? Next study, you'll find out. But the message is, it's going to get a lot worse. And it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, if someone ever told you that God doesn't bring suffering into our life, well, look at the last part of this verse. It'll come as destruction from the Almighty. God takes credit for it. I want to just make a quick comment about the day of the Lord. We'll talk more about it later on. But when you talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about chronology. When you talk about the day of the Lord, we're not talking about a time event. What the day of the Lord is God intervening in human history and pouring out His wrath on the people. That's what the day of the Lord is. It's an unusual pouring out of God's wrath on the people. That's what the day of the Lord is. And there are different degrees of the Lord's wrath. And chapter 2 is going to be the day of the Lord. That is, it's more wrath than just a bunch of locusts. Verse 16 to 20 now is a summary of what the locust did. You know why I think he does this? Is he's just gotten through telling them to repent. He's just gotten through telling them that if they don't turn around, guess what's going to happen? Chapter 2 is going to get a lot worse. What he's doing in 16 to 20 is he's saying, hey, come on, remember how bad it was. And so here's what he says. Has not food been cut off from your eyes and gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled under their clods, and the storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts, that is the animals, groan. The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there's no pasture for them, nothing to eat. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field, and even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up too. And the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. That's the end of our chapter. That's the setup for the next chapter. I was just thinking about this. There's an illustration I thought that was really pretty good. And it says this. Sin's like a woodpecker. We all know what a woodpecker drives some of you nuts. But sin is like a woodpecker. It keeps pecking at your life. And now when you look at the individual pecks, it's not really all that bad. Just the individual peck. But when the job is over, you got a hole in the tree of your life. And what causes the hole in the tree of your life? Sin. Why do people suffer? Why do people suffer? Well, if you remember Job, why did Job suffer? What was the purpose of Job's suffering? Remember in chapter 1, chapter 2, we're told that Job did nothing wrong. God and Satan had this little conversation, and God says, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And he's a righteous guy. He hasn't done anything wrong. And Satan then is allowed to go and cause him all kinds of pain and suffering. Satan comes back and reports in, he's done this thing to Job and he still holds on. And God says, well, he hasn't done anything wrong. And then what does God do? God says, okay, now you can go touch his body, but you can't kill him. So then Job suffers even more. There's like a contest between God and Satan to see if Job will end up blaspheming God, and Job ends up winning for God. He ends up being faithful during that trial. He has a problem later on. But why did Job go through that? Why did Job suffer? Spiritual growth. He did nothing wrong. It was for his spiritual growth. And in the end, I mean, God rewarded him for his faithfulness, right? Why did Paul suffer? That's my second question. I got a number of questions here as we close. Why did Paul suffer? Remember Paul had this thorn in the flesh? And remember that he prayed 3 times that God would take it away. Do you have a problem? Do you have a physical problem? And you're struggling and it won't change? Paul prayed 3 times and what did God say? No deal. Just quit praying, Paul. It's this thorn in the flesh that you got, not going to go away. Why did that happen? Well, the passage, Paul tells us why it happened. He says so that he wouldn't get a big head. We call it pride. He puts it a little differently. He says because of all the glories that he's experienced, right? So God will bring a trial into our life, bring suffering into our life to prevent you from sinning. That's the second reason God brings suffering into our life. A third reason God brings suffering into our life is, remember the guy who was born blind and Jesus comes along to heal him and they're all thinking that the reason he's blind is because of his parents, right? And what does Jesus say? The man is born blind for the glory of God. So that's a third reason why we suffer. There's a fourth reason why we suffer. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I thought this was fascinating. I was reading it not too long ago, and I was struck by the fact that it talked about the evil days. Did you know when you get old and you start having physical problems, that's called the evil days? And isn't it interesting that God has already told us that that's going to happen? The message is, it's going to happen. God's not going to heal you so that you don't die. Scripture says it's appointed unto man once to do what? Die. So we're all going to die. So guess what? The evil days are coming. So sufferings could be associated with the process of dying. Well, there's another reason why we suffer. Hebrews chapter 12. Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and look at verse 4. It says, "For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." What's that verse say? That verse says that we've not really struggled hard enough yet with sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, the question is, have you tried so hard not to sin that you are sweating blood? That blood's coming out of your system for somehow or some way? He says, you've not really struggled that hard to not sin yet. Verse 5, "And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." Really cool. I'm glad I'm the son of the Father. I'm glad I'm a part of his family. But this verse, I have to admit, I read it, I see this truth, but there's a little part of me inside that kind of says, I wish you wouldn't do that, right? Look at the next verse. "It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" Verse 8. "But if you are without discipline of which you have become partakers, then you are..." What does it say? What does it say? What does it say? "Illegitimate and not sons." Message? If you are going to sin, God the Father is going to discipline you. And if you don't experience discipline, it's a sign that you're not one of His. That's the message. Because the message is that if you belong to Him, He's not going to let you get away with it. Because why? Because He's seeking your holiness. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Peace He gives to us, not as the world gives, give I unto you." And He also told us that He came to bring us joy. You know how He does that? By making us like Jesus Christ. making us perfect. That's what he promised to give us. Joel is the side that we don't like to think about, but it's reality. But God loves us. And one thing you can think about next time you get discipline is that it's a proof that you belong to Him, right? You might not like the suffering, but you can say, thank you, Lord. James chapter 1, recount it all joy. Thank you, Lord, I know I belong to you. You love me. You love me enough to discipline me. I don't like it, but it's proof that you love me.